pray. Father, we are looking to you tonight by faith, and we praise you that the Lord Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, living and dying and rising from the grave, that sinners like us might have hope of eternal life. And by faith, we look to you, our God and our Savior. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ as that perfect Lamb who died at Calvary. And He is our Savior, our one and only. We are encouraged to think that you hear us when we pray. We are encouraged to think upon truths such as the ensemble has just sung, that while life is dark and often confusing and we are surrounded by griefs, that you are the one who guides us. You are the one who has power to expel darkness from within and without and to turn our lives into bright day. We ask this night that you would give us the light of your word and illuminate our minds, illuminate our consciences, illuminate our will. We ask, great God, that as we have the light of truth, we would respond to it in humility, in obedience, that we would respond with joy and enthusiasm, doing all that you set before us, doing all that you reveal to us is your holy will. We are grateful this night to entrust our hearts to you once again. Our prayer as we open your word is that you would minister to us personally and that we would feel the power of the gospel in our hearts. And I pray for those this night who are in difficult places. Oh, Lord God, let them not be subject to discouragement. Let them not be held imprisoned in their fear or their doubt, but rather let them be liberated by your truth. And I pray that you would liberate their hope, their joy, so that as they go from this place tonight, they would go in confidence. And I pray for those who are confused concerning the future. May they rest in you tonight. May they know that you are the God who positions each individual as you will, that your intention is to complete the purpose of salvation that you have begun in us. So strengthen and encourage their faith this night. And for those who persist in believing, who are faithful despite the difficult circumstances, strengthen them and assure them once again. Give confidence as they look into your word. And I pray, Spirit of God, that you would give them motivation for a new week of service and ministry. So for these needs and many others, we look to you, praying all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Acts 21. Acts 21. That's found on page 931 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. And I'll ask you to look at verse 37 with me tonight, Acts 21, 37. As we concluded our last portion in Acts 21, we were noting that as these temple doors were shut in this great riot that breaks loose and Paul being expelled from the temple, so the partial hardening of the Jewish people for the sake of the Gentiles like us seems to be complete. And the passage that speaks of that partial hardening is Romans 11, specifically verses 25 and following. And in our concluding moments in this series or in this particular message in the series of Acts, we were looking at the depth of God's wisdom and marveling, as Paul does in Romans 11, at the knowledge of our God, considering that his ways are unsearchable and his ways are inscrutable. His judgments are unsearchable. His ways are inscrutable. And I hope that you have thought on that a time or two since we were last here, because what is taking place in the book of Acts at this moment is really for your benefit and mine. There is a definitive turning to the Gentiles recorded in the book of Acts. So as we make our way through this study, we're going to see again in some fairly grim terms the hardness of heart that the Jewish people, but we're also going to see that above it all and over it all, the purpose of Christ moves forward and he accomplishes his will. So you found Acts 21. Follow along as I begin to read in verse 37. We're going to try to cover quite a large portion of the account in Acts tonight. So be prepared to skip over some things with me as I will not take time to read this passage in its entirety. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Now it is at this point, if we were to continue reading, that the Jews have heard all that they can possibly stand, and the place comes unglued again. And so the Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias, that we are introduced to in this portion of the scripture, takes him away, and he is intent on knowing why the Jews are so stirred up over this man, because apparently what he's hearing doesn't seem to be cause for this kind of animosity. So he prepares to have Paul flogged or scourged. Paul exercises his right as a Roman citizen and says, "You're not about to beat a Roman citizen, are you?" Well, that puts the brakes on everything. And so Claudius Lysias then takes steps on the next day to know exactly why he is being accused of these things and why the Jews are so stirred up. And so now we come to chapter 23. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias," this is a different Ananias. Some of you are saying, "Wait a second, is this the same Ananias that he met after his conversion who said, 'Receive your sight'?" No, it's a different one. This is the high priest who commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And then Paul, recognizing, as the text says, that one part are Sadducees and the other are Pharisees, lobs one of those theological grenades into the middle of the discussion, and those two groups are split, and one group actually comes to his defense, saying in verse 9, we find nothing wrong in this man, and there is a dissension that is becoming violent. Verse 10 tells us, so the tribune hauls him away again and imprisons him for his own safety. Now look at verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. I wanted to give you enough of that story in one reading so you would see and feel something of the big points here. Because it's very easy to get caught up in some of the details of the story. And as important as they are, I don't want you to lose sight of the big picture. And the big picture can be summarized in a couple of sentences, one of which is Christ is positioning Paul for witness. From the human perspective, it looks as if things are really, really out of control. Even from Paul's perspective, he cannot be certain from one moment to the next as to how they will respond or what they will call for. Twice in the particular portion that we are considering here, they have said, away with him, a phrase that is identical to what they were crying two or three decades before when Christ was on trial and they ultimately crucified him. Paul has a great sense from the prophecies he received before he arrived in Jerusalem and by witnessing what is transpiring at this moment that his life is in danger at every moment. Could this be the end? Well, here comes the Roman tribune with his cohort, rescues him out of the place. And just when he thinks he can breathe a sigh of relief, the Roman has kind of had it, wants to figure out why. Let's get the truth out of this guy by beating him. That could be a deadly experience. Then the next day he appears before the Sanhedrin. They are up in arms, calling for his swift execution in one sense. He just doesn't know. But if you go back through this, you'll notice how it is Christ that is positioning Paul and actually positioning these two groups, the Jews and the Romans, one against the other, but actually positioning the Romans to be protectors of Paul. Christ is in control. He is absolutely in control. We need to go all the way back to Acts 1:8 in our minds, where he stood with his disciples before his departure and said to them, you will be my witnesses. And then he named specific geographic areas. So the Lord, as king, is working his purpose. So he positions Paul at this time, in this place, for a gospel defense. Now, accompanying that, there is the protection of the Romans. That is seen all the way through this. But if you go back to chapter 22 with me, and look at verse 1. I want you to notice at least three parts of his defense. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. Because it would be easy to think that Paul is just trying to save his neck. And there's nothing wrong when you have a legitimate defense to try to save your neck. But there's something greater that is taking place here. Christ is positioning Paul to give a gospel defense. Secondary to that would be his personal defense, his personal exoneration. So when he calls them to hear the defense, I believe he is speaking the defense of, yes, my earthly ministry and what I'm doing, but he's going to take it beyond that and he's going to make some statements concerning the identity of Christ that take us right to the heart of the gospel. It reminds me of what Paul said in Philippians 1, verse 15, where he is commenting on his current suffering at that time, saying, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Imprisoned at that time. Why? Because he was defending his rights as a Jew, or his rights as a Roman citizen, or his rights to express what's in his heart on a public street. No, it's the defense of the gospel. There are three parts of the defense that I want you to note here. First of all, I think he wisely makes a personal connection or a connection of heritage with the Jews that he is speaking to. In verses 3 through 5, he says to them, I am a Jew. I am educated at the feet of Gamaliel. I too am zealous for God as all of you are this day. He even says in verse 4, I persecuted the way, and uses a term that they would have related to. He doesn't insert his own personal Christian jargon, if you will, at that point, but rather uses a term that they would have connected to. So Paul's heritage connects him to these Jews. The second part of his defense that I think is helpful for us to understand and note is that his conversion is actually testifying to the risen Christ. This is where he takes a risk in one sense, but it is exactly what he ought to do. It is the risen Lord who appears to him. Go to verse 6 with me. As he begins to explain what happened on the Damascus road, this voice speaks to him. Verse 7, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's a personal reference here. The persecution is personal to this one who is speaking. And he says, who are you, Lord? And he said, and did you notice this? I am Jesus, not the Christ, although that would be true and right, but rather Jesus of Nazareth, the despised Nazarene. There can be no doubt in the mind of this audience as to who Paul is referring to, as to who appeared to him on that Damascus road. And this is the same one who views the persecution that Paul is perpetrating as being personally directed to him. I am Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul's response to that is, what shall I do? And the risen Lord commissions him. He says in verse 10, rise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do. So Paul has spoken of his conversion and says in very clear terms, Jesus the Nazarene appeared to me and said, and I can just note this, I'm running by many details tonight, but I'm thinking back of how important this is really. That light that shone on him, I think that it would have also been clear to the Jews that it is the glory of God that appears. Nothing was brighter than the noonday sun, particularly in Syria. But now what does he do? Well, verses 12 through 21, he explains the commission. So he has referenced his heritage, which connects him to these Jews. Then he speaks of the conversion that came about through the appearance of the risen Christ. And now he speaks of his commission, and he gives some very specific details. Now notice with me in verse 12 that he speaks of Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. So in a sense, he brings another witness forward and says, this witness is credible. He's one of you. He himself is zealous for the things that you are zealous over. And Ananias, in verse 14, begins to speak some things very specifically, saying, the God of our fathers, there's more Jewish heritage and connection, appointed you. And he uses a term that means God selected you, chose you. And three parts, three purposes, to know his will, to see the righteous one, and here he uses another Jewish title that has reference to the one true God, the righteous one, is a title that you would find in Isaiah 24 and Isaiah 53. It has reference to God himself, to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear his voice from his mouth. So here's another witness who steps forward and says, the one who just appeared to you, he is not only the crucified one, but he is the risen one, Jesus the Nazarene. So if you are a zealous Jew listening to this defense, your blood is boiling right now because you reject what this man believes and what he proclaims. You've been told for the past 20 plus years that this was all a lie. And when that man was put to death, his body was stolen away by his disciples. And this way is not the way of our fathers. It is not the way of the God of the Old Testament. But here, Christ in his kindness and in his mercy continues to put his witnesses forward. Paul stands before them. The testimony of Ananias stands before them. And they are at a point of decision. What will they do? Well, as this commission is further explained by Ananias. He states in very simple terms, you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And remember, that word witness is one of our key words throughout the book of Acts. And so now Ananias says, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And just as a little sidebar, there are some who would try to use this verse as an example of teaching a baptismal regeneration, saying that you're not really saved until you are baptized. And I'll confess that, you know, just a quick and surface reading might look like that's the point that Ananias is making. But it is clear if you study this, even the original language in which it is written, that the point is not go get baptized so that you can be saved, but rather that Ananias is saying, get baptized because you have called on the name of the Lord. We also know, just you might want to write this in the margin, because if you're ever approached by someone, and I was, you know, a strange thing, I mentioned this to you several years ago, but I remember sitting in the Walmart Auto Center getting my oil changed one day, and a guy sits next to me, and we started to talk, and he asks a little bit about, you know, what I believe, and so I start telling him. Well, he launches into this whole defense of baptismal regeneration, and this is one of the verses that he used. And if I had had my Bible at that time, or if you're ever in a similar situation, you have your Bible with you, it'd be helpful to just write in the margin beside that very reference, 1 Corinthians 1:14. And verses 14, 15, 16, I think even into 17 is where Paul begins to describe to the Corinthians how he's glad that he only baptized a couple of them. And then he just says straight up, God did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim Christ. So it's obvious that even Paul, who is the one speaking these words in Acts 22, doesn't view baptism as critical to his personal salvation. Critical, yes, in the sense that it is a powerful symbol. We're commanded to be baptized. We're commanded to go into all the world and baptize the disciples that we are making. But it is not essential to our conversion. So just a little sidebar there, because those people are out there, and you may have an opportunity to engage them in meaningful and helpful discussion. But be careful. Be careful. I did not go very far with this guy, because it became apparent he was not seeking truth. He was seeking to proselytize me. And I just said, you know, I don't agree, and the scriptures do not bear the weight of what you're saying. We had quite an interesting discussion, and that was one of those times where I'm going, Lord, let them get my oil changed now. So Paul is believing, though, here's the central idea. And the proof that he is believing is that he has called on the name, his name, Jesus the Nazarene. So Ananias has this prophetic word, if you will, and then Christ himself in verses 17 through 21 solidifies that commission and says to Paul, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly. Remember, this is his testimony. This is what happened about 20 years prior, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And the word testimony, the English word testimony, is translated from the same root as witness. They will not accept your witness about me. And then he says, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And that's it. The lid comes off. The Jews have heard all they can possibly stand to hear, and their rejection is complete. They demonstrate it vocally. They demonstrate it physically. They're crying away with such a fellow from the earth. That's their way of saying he doesn't deserve to live any longer. And then you see that amazing scene where they're throwing off their cloaks and they're flinging dust into the air. Just from our perspective, it seems as if they are totally out of control, but they are making it crystal clear that they reject this man and they reject his message. And the people we would expect to be protectors of God's message and God's messenger are not the ones who are protectors. And the ones we would expect to be the rejectors of it actually become the protectors. And by that, I mean the Romans. And not that they are receiving the message and bowing down and repenting and believing on the spot and embracing exactly what Paul is doing. But they're the ones who step in again and rescue. And as I said to you before, I mean, the story has some interesting twists and turns, but at the end of this day, Paul is secure. Now, what unfolds in chapter 23, and I want to note this very briefly, is beautiful to me, and I want you to see this and think about this, because I'll guarantee you at the moment, Paul was not thinking to himself, hey, look at what Jesus Christ is revealing to all these people about my character and about my ministry. I suspect that he, like any other human in that situation, was just thinking, is this it? Is this the end? How am I going to get out of this one? Lord, I believe you want me to get to Rome. I've long had the ambition and desire to preach the gospel all the way to Rome. I'm not even sure I'm going to survive the next hour. But I want you to see what Christ is doing through his servant here. Verse 30 of chapter 22 tells us, on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he, that is this tribune, unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. He calls the Sanhedrin to come together. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, what happens in these next several verses is amazing to us again. But one of the things that I do believe that the Lord is doing, not only positioning his witness to give a defense of the gospel now to the smaller group, the council, but I think he's also demonstrating to people like us, as well as any who were paying attention on that day, here is a man whose character is sound. This is not a man who deserves to die as a criminal. This is not a man who is an enemy of the state. This is a man of sterling character. Say, why would you say that? Well, look at verse 1 with me first in chapter 23. Listen to his opening comments. Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And that is an honest statement. Nothing that is overstated here. The conscience, the good conscience that he refers to here, has reference to that part of the human soul that distinguishes between right and wrong. The scriptures have many things to say about the conscience. I'm going to reference some of those very quickly in passing here tonight. But I think of Romans 2, verse 15, where God is building his case for why all need a Savior like Christ and all need a righteousness that is by faith and not a righteousness which is by works of the law or such. But he refers to the human conscience, and listen to what he says about even those who do not know the gospel. They show that the work of the law, that is God's law, is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So there's the role of the conscience. It helps us to distinguish between right and wrong, and very often stands within us, as it were, an internal witness saying that was good or that was bad. You've done wrong, or you did a good job there. The Bible describes problems of the conscience, and these will be posted with the notes. If you want to go back and do a study, this would be very helpful for us. And even as I read this, I thought, wow, there's a whole series right there. Do you know the scriptures refer to a weak conscience in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 7 and 10, a conscience that has not been strengthened by the truth of God so that it may actually live as God intended it to live. There's also a wounded conscience that 1 Corinthians 8, 12 speaks of. In Titus 1, 15, there is the defiled conscience. Hebrews 10, 22 speaks of an evil conscience. And 1 Timothy 4, verse 2 speaks of a seared conscience. That's the conscience that I think is as far gone and as far shot as any conscience could be. It is so calloused over because of continual sin and rebellion against God that it no longer feels anything of God's convicting power. There would not be an internal witness any longer saying, bad move, wrong words, sinful motives. The Bible also describes a healthy conscience in a number of passages. A good conscience is referenced in 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 19. Also in Hebrews 13, 18. And then again in 1 Peter 3, 16 and 21. Here in the passage before us, just ahead of us, in Acts 24, 16, a blameless conscience. In 1 Timothy 3:9 and 2 Timothy 1:3, a clear conscience is spoken of. And one author notes that such a spiritually healthy conscience results from the forgiveness of sin based on the atoning work of Christ, as Hebrews 9:14 and 10:22 teach us. Now, that's just a little side note for us. But when Paul says, "I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day," he is saying that the internal witness of my soul is that there's nothing that God would look upon and say, "That was not what I desired for you." And as we study Scripture, we see that for the believer, maintaining that kind of a conscience is all important. I suspect in some ways that that was little consolation for him at that moment, but it was consolation. I cannot help but think that to stand in the midst of a group like this who wielded the kind of political and religious power in Jerusalem was an overwhelming experience for him. And though there may have been fear within his heart and a struggle in a sense of what will happen to me next, how wonderful it must have been for him to stand before those men saying, "My conscience is clear." And it's a reminder to us of how important it is to maintain a good conscience, regardless of the pressure that externally is brought to bear upon us. I think you also see not only the character of a man with a good conscience, but you see the character of a Spirit-guided ministry. In response to this, the high priest Ananias commands those who stand by Paul to strike him on the mouth. And did you note his response? Look at verse 3 with me. Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." And that expression, "whitewashed wall," takes us right back to the ministry of Christ, doesn't it? Where he pronounced woe upon the Pharisees. And in Matthew 23, one of the strongest rebukes he issued to them was found in verse 27, where he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." And what a contrast is drawn for us as we read this. Paul, the man who can stand before God with clear and good conscience, and Ananias, the earthly representative of the high priest who now stands in heaven for his people, who himself is nothing more than a whitewashed wall, a hypocrite of hypocrites. The historical accounts, as recorded by Josephus, and this is not scripture, so it is only worth as much as it reflects the truth of the man's life. But Josephus depicts him as one of the very worst of the high priests, known for his pro-Roman sentiments, his extreme cruelty and his greed. The image of the whitewashed wall was particularly appropriate, expressing the sheer hypocrisy of this one who stood there in his fine high priestly vestments, symbolic of his role as intercessor between the people and God. His character and his actions belied the outward appearance. And so this is a strong word of rebuke, and I believe it comes directly from the Lord. I think this is a form of prophecy. I would say that because of Paul's response when they then rebuke him. Verse 4, "Would you revile God's high priest?" He immediately responds with humility and meekness and says, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written." And then he quotes Exodus 22, verse 28, where the word of the Lord is very clear. "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." Say, why do you think that this is a prophecy coming through him where he didn't actually realize that Ananias was the high priest? Remember, and I, after considering a number of options there, and I'm kind of running with some that commentators have suggested that I think makes the most sense. Here's a man who has very bad eyesight. We have no idea how far away Ananias is, but I don't think Ananias was standing right in front of him and probably just, you know, appeared to be some kind of image there before him. Can't imagine that Paul was ignorant of the fact that Ananias was the high priest. I don't think that's the point at all. I think in that immediate context, all he heard was someone speak and couldn't tell exactly who it was. And after he rebuked him and then realized, I think he demonstrates exactly the kind of humble heart he has. And I think the Lord spoke through Paul to reveal truth. Which brings me to the third part of his character that appears here, and that is he's a humble witness. He shows regard for the office of high priest, even though the character of that particular high priest was deplorable. That's a good word of encouragement for us as we live and exist in a time where many of us have great grief in our heart as to what some of our national leaders are doing at the moment. And I think we need to be very careful of how we show respect, even in the private conversations of our own home where our children are listening, because they're going to learn, chiefly through our example, how to relate to those who are in authority. So you see Paul's humility here. The fourth aspect of his character that the Lord puts on display is that he's a wise witness. He's a wise witness. So there's a good conscience in this man. He's a spirit-guided minister. He's a humble witness, and he's a wise witness. Why do I say that? Well, verses 6 through 10, very plainly, he uses the politics of the council to his advantage. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I called it a theological grenade earlier. Truth often acts like that. Brothers, he says at the end of verse 6, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisee. Is it with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial? That's absolutely true. Now, if they continued that conversation, both the Pharisees and Paul would have recognized they're really talking about two different aspects of resurrection theology. But nonetheless, that was enough. Just set the whole place off. And so now, you know, they're rolling up the sleeves of their robes and they're ready to duke it out. And Tribune has to step in again and hauls Paul away. And there's also a lesson, and I hope we are not in a position where we have to use things like that, but that doesn't hurt us to know the opponent or to know the various groups politically, religiously, that we are seeking to serve with the gospel message. Now we come to verse 11, and with this we'll conclude tonight. And we've watched Christ position his witness, both with the Jewish crowd, the mob, and then with this Jewish council, the real power brokers in Jerusalem. And it's really about the gospel. And lest Paul lose sight of that, because, as I said, moment by moment, day by day, he really does not know what is coming next. Look at verse 11 with me, and I want you to see how Christ encourages Paul for future witness. Comes, and the scriptures say he stood by him. See, his presence alone is an encouragement to Paul. The fact that the Lord would deem it necessary to come and stand by this man at this hour tells me that this was probably one of the darkest and hardest hours of his life. This was not the daily experience that Paul had where Jesus came and stood with him. And I'm reminded, beloved, that our Lord knows exactly what we need and when we need it. And I hope that you can look back on your lifetime and remember experiences of fellowship with Christ that were particularly personal. I do mean those times where you look back and you say, the Lord was present in a powerful way. I can look back on several of those times in my own life, and one of those came about 11 years ago, where just a couple of days after my mother had passed away and I was preparing for her funeral, just being overwhelmed with what I had promised her I would do, and that was to speak at her funeral. And I remember sitting in my office just calling out to the Lord, it from grief, from confusion, from turmoil and exhaustion, or all kinds of things. They're just saying, Lord, I've got to have you. And he came. Now, I didn't see him, didn't hear a voice audibly, but beloved, I stand here today with joy in my heart to think back on that particular time that he ministered deeply and personally and intensely. That's what I'm talking about. What should be our expectation? Well, only this. I want to stick with what the scriptures tell us. I think this is an example of the personal nature of our faith. But I think, too, of a passage we all know and love well. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is my helper. Some of you tonight feel like you need the ministry of a real live person, even in this congregation or from your family. You actually don't need their ministry more than you need the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have only one Savior. You know, as much as my wife loves me, her love and ministry was not enough in one sense in those days of profound grief to sustain. I needed Jesus. As much as the love of other family members and friends meant to me at this time, there was something more that I needed. It was the ministry of Jesus. And we sometimes wonder, Lord, where are you? And the answer is, He is present. I don't think this is the particular situation that Paul had in mind. I think this has reference to a later setting. But in 2 Timothy 4, verse 16, Paul told his beloved son in the faith, "At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But," and here's one of those glorious buts, "the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." I wonder if you had asked Paul just a couple of days before this, "Paul, would you like to have a visitation from the Lord? But before you can get there, you got to go through days and hours of great fear and doubt, struggle. You won't know from moment to moment if you're going to die or if you're going to live. But at the end of that, you can hear the Lord." I have no doubt but what He would have said, "Bring it on." Many of us get caught up in those intervening times, though, where in the depths and in the darkness, even as we were looking at this morning, all we know to do is to cry to the Lord. And then when He doesn't appear on our time schedule or answer our prayers as we think they ought to be answered, we feel like somehow He's disappointed or neglected us. And in one sense, I mean, I could, this would be foolish, but, you know, Paul could be saying, as many of us do when we're in the middle of circumstances, "Where are you? Where were you when I got run out of the temple? Where were you when the Jews cried for me to be taken away? Where were you when the Roman tribune came and was getting ready to discourage me? Where were you when the Sanhedrin just blew apart? Where were you, God?" But how foolish and arrogant that would be. You read a story like this and you cannot help but believe that part of the sweetness of Acts 23:11 is developed through the hardship of what precedes it. So the presence of the Lord is an encouragement. Secondly, the word is an encouragement to Paul. Jesus says to him, "Take courage." I think an equivalent translation could be, "Don't be afraid. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And here we're reminded once again that the King of Kings has determined exactly where Paul will be, has given him a message to proclaim, and neither Jew nor Roman can put a stop to that. The two most powerful political forces in Paul's life at that moment cannot stop the purpose of the King. And it's true for us. May I suggest that some of you spend about one-tenth of the time this week listening to news talk and watching Fox News or CNN compared to what you usually spend there, and spend about 10 times as much time this week listening to your Lord Which means, I don't mean just lock yourself in a room and wait for Him to speak audibly to you. It means get in the Word. Many of you meditate far more on temporal circumstances and temporal news reports than you do on the Word of God. Yes, the political currents that are moving right now are enormous, and they move swiftly and rapidly, and many of us fear what the consequences will be. But beloved, King Jesus has greater purposes at work in the world. And if you are His servant, you will not be thrown off of His kingdom train, if you will, prematurely. He's the one who has the great and eternal momentum moving forward. And somehow, some way, he will use all of this chaos in our world to, first of all, position us to give a clear witness. That's something I'm absolutely sure of. But second of all, He's going to use all of that ultimately to accomplish His purpose. So trust Him. You add up all the time you spent in the last week watching, listening, reading news, and then compare to how much time you spend in the Word, that'll tell you something about where your heart really is being shaped. Maybe that's part of the reason some of you don't sleep very well at night. You're meditating on the wrong news. So I suggest you spend far more time this coming week meditating on the good news. I'm not talking about the proverbial ostrich, sticking your head in the sand, doesn't matter. Be informed. I'm all for that. I mean, I try to keep an eye on the news every day. Part of the reason, because there's so much incredible stuff going on, I don't want to miss the next big headline that breaks. But I also want to be careful that I don't meditate on that, because that's what leads to unbelief and fear and doubt and anxiety. Rather, I need to bring my heart back to the unchangeable Word of God's truth. And so the Lord says to His servant, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me here, so you must also in Rome. The text does not tell us how Paul responded at that moment. We'll just have to wait until we get to heaven to say, hey, Paul, what did you think when Jesus said to you? What was the first thing that came out of your mouth? Did you have another one of those midnight prayer and praise services like you did with Silas several years before? Did you just go to sleep after that? What? This gives us perspective, helpful perspective, even on the difficult circumstances of our lives. I know some of you are facing very difficult circumstances. Some of you are facing job situations or job transitions that you could never have anticipated. And you can't explain why God seems to be closing one door and opening another, particularly because that may mean relocation for you. You love the upstate. You love being a part of this community. You love being even in this church, and yet the Lord seems to just be shutting it all down. Could it be that He, as He was doing with Paul, was saying, I've had you here for a time, but I've got another place that needs your gospel witness? You say, but, I'm in the business field. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a church planter like Paul was. Hey, remember, what's your chief identity? You shall be witnesses. Is it possible that He is more concerned about having your witness, simple but true, clear and effective as it is, there rather than here? Parents, I wonder if you're helping your children to see the greatness and even the tenderness of Christ in the middle of difficult circumstances that you face. How do they see you and hear you responding to our world today? Full of faith and trust and hope in this great King? Or do you tremble in the presence of politicians and world leaders and economic currents that you have no control over? What perspective does this portion of Acts give us on our lives? I think it gives us wonderful perspective. Would you bow with me, please, in prayer? Father, our prayer tonight is that Your presence and Your word would be our great and even our only source of comfort. You are kind to surround us with family and friends who very often speak truth into our lives or who demonstrate the tender affection of Christ. But ultimately, it is you that we need. And I pray for those who are in difficult and even inexplicable circumstances tonight where great turmoil surrounds them. Oh, Lord God, settle their hearts and may they, like Paul, experience your presence and hear your word and by those two forces be encouraged. Father, forgive us for focusing too much on circumstance, for neglecting the kingdom purposes to which you have called us. And we ask this night that you would sanctify our hearts, our minds, our living. For those who perhaps have never repented of their sins, have never called on your name, Lord, let this be the night. Let this be the night. So as we begin this new week, we praise you for your abiding presence and we praise you for your unchangeable word. And ask now your blessing upon this church family, upon your people around the world. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to remain here after the service for as long as I need to. And if I could pray with you or talk or if there's something you'd love to share, I'll be right down here at the front. I know our other members of our staff are here as well. If we can serve you in any way tonight or in the coming week, please let us know. But we appreciate so much all that you are and what you are doing. So will you keep loving God with all that you are? Love others as you love yourself. That's all that God requires and asks. Good night. God bless you.